This morning we turn in our Bibles again to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, as we continue our study of the life of Abraham. He's still being called Abram here. His name has not been changed. Abram means, as I understand it, exalted father. And God's going to change his name shortly to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. We're going to begin today with Genesis 14, verse 13 and following. As you look at that passage, let me just remind you of what we've looked at so far. Last week we saw Abram and Lot, so wealthy that they could no longer live close to each other. Their flocks were overgrazing the land. Their shepherds were having disputes. And so Abram did something unprecedented. Instead of just saying, "Hey, Lot, hit the road. I'm the oldest. I'll take what I want." He said, "Lot, look around and choose whatever you want. And whatever you take, I'll take the leftovers." Humble choice. And Lot looked around and he looked into the valley. And he saw the valley of the Jordan. It was lush. The people there were in wealth and luxury. It was the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah before they were destroyed. And Lot said, "That reminds me of Egypt, and I'll take that." And Abram, on the other hand, said, "Well, I'm going to stay on the high ground up here in the promised land." Abram made a decision by faith to stake basically his farmstead on the promises of God, while Lot chose what he could see and what he could get his hands around. And I said at the end of that message that their choices would lead them in two different directions. For Abram, his choice of faith would lead him into increased clarity and understanding. But Lot's choice of just what he could see would lead him into increased blindness and slavery. And we're going to see that work out today. Because what has happened now in the first 12 verses of this chapter that I'm going to pass over right now and summarize for you, Lot is not only living alongside of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah have been under the thrall of a contingent of four or five Mideastern kings. And they've had to pay taxes or tribute to them every year. And Sodom and Gomorrah had plenty of money. It was no problem doing this. But after a while, they got tired of it. And so they rebelled against their overlords. And they said, "We're not going to pay you anything else. Hit the road." And those kings got their armies together, came down, and gobbled up Sodom and Gomorrah and carried them off. Not only Sodom and Gomorrah, but all their people, all their wealth, and Lot as well, and all of his wealth. And so we pick up the story in verse 13. "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, and the brother of Eshcol and of Amner. And these were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people." We'll stop right there. I'll pick it up in a few moments. But what we see here is Abram carrying out an extremely bold and unexpected military campaign. A campaign that is carried out with only 318 men, which is an amazingly small number when you're going against a contingent of five different kings and their vast army. Abram and his small cohort traveled a long way. They initially went as far as Dan, which in Palestine, if you have a map in the back of your Bibles, it's at the very north end of the Promised Land. Then he not only went there, but he engaged them and chased them in the battle all the way up north of Damascus, which is clear beyond the end of the Promised Land. When he came upon these people, he employed a bold strategy. He only had 318 men. He divided them against a much superior force and attacked. Now, in that day and age, you never divided your forces. The way to win a battle was to concentrate your men on your opponent's weakest part. You had spears and arrows and clubs. I mean, you know, these were not rifles. They didn't have artillery. And so you had to act in those ways. But Abram does something completely unexpected. He divides his forces. He pursues these people. He runs until they just about run out of land. And he follows them until he defeats them utterly. And there's a very important lesson for us here. Abraham was able to do this because Abraham was a man of faith. We see here what faith does for us. Faith frees us. It frees us to do what is right. Faith frees us to dare great things. Faith frees us to achieve great things. You know, there was another soldier in American history that was a man of faith. He started out his career as an engineer in the Army. And when the Civil War broke out, he was dispatched down to work on forts and embankments. And he was called derisively by his men the King of Spades. Spades meaning shovels that you dig with. Later, he was called Granny Lee. I'm speaking of the great Robert E. Lee. That's how he was looked upon early in the war. When Jefferson Davis raised him up and made him the commander of the Southern armies, the Army of Northern Virginia, there was dismay in a lot of quarters. Oh no, he's put Granny Lee in charge. And there were two officers riding on horseback talking about this one afternoon. And one basically said, "This is a disaster for us. Granny Lee is in charge." And the other man reined his horse back and he said, "Sir, Robert E. Lee is the boldest soldier in the Army, North or South. He will take more chances and take them quicker than anyone. He is audacity itself." And of course, Lee became a soldier known for audacity, who did very similar things to Abram, splitting his forces and attacking. His tactics are still studied at West Point today. You know, modern historians, especially in the 20th century, have, you know, analyzed Lee and tried to figure him out. And most of them missed the point. They can't figure out why he was a man of honor and a man of such boldness. But those of us who share his Christian faith don't have any problem, do we? Lee was a bold tactician because he was at heart a man of faith. When you are a person who has faith in Jesus Christ, you can be bold. You can be bold because you're no longer tormented by the question of what can I do? You know, so many people ask that question and they come up with the answer of nothing. What can I do? Oh, we wring our hands. But Christians don't have to ask that question. The only question we have to be concerned with is what does Christ want me to do? It's not a matter of what's possible. It's a matter of what He wants, what He commands us to do. And those are our orders, and that's what we are to follow. And that's how Robert E. Lee and other Christians in that war and wars since have lived their lives. And I believe it's one of the secrets to their boldness and to their success. You say, well, he was on the losing side. True enough. But he never really lost, did he? He accepted God's will. And that's what Christians do. They accept God's will. They trust his plan of providence. And isn't it wonderful things worked out the way they did? How would it be if we were two nations today with all the forces of evil against us out there? God's plans work out. They always do. He calls upon us not necessarily to understand them all or to anticipate them, but to trust Him. Trust Him, people of faith. This is what Abraham did. And we see it continuing in the next segment as we see Abram continuing to be a man of faith. Let's pick it up at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, I'll read that fast so you'll think I know exactly how to pronounce it. And the kings who were with him, these were the bad guys against Sodom and Gomorrah. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out wine, bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Those last three men were his allies who joined with him up in verse 13. Now, what we see here is a choice of Abraham between two kings. Two kings come out to meet him at the end of this. One is this mysterious king Melchizedek, and the other is the unnamed king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And how he deals with them is a study in opposites. Who is this Melchizedek? There's an awful lot of speculation about him. Some people think that he is the Lord Jesus appearing in human form in the Old Testament. Others think that he was an angel of God. We don't know. What we do know about him is explained in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And I can just read that to you and summarize it here. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, I'm not going to waste time speculating. I'm going to tell you what we know for sure about Melchizedek. He was a unique person. He was called the King of Righteousness. He was also called the King of Peace, the King of Salem, literally. He had no genealogy. Everybody else just about that you meet in the Bible, they tell you who his daddy and his granddaddy and his great-granddaddy was, and they also tell you who their children were. But this man is just, he just, boom, he appears and disappears from the history. We're not given a genealogy. That is, Hebrews says, beginning or end. He is a priest greater than the Levites, because the Levites didn't even exist at this point. They would descend from Abraham. So he wasn't an Israelite. He presented to Abraham the simple necessities, bread and wine. And he gave all the credit for Abram's victory to God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And it's very interesting when Abram speaks to the king of Sodom in verse 22, he adopts exactly the same tone and the same title that Melchizedek used, God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So this is what we know with absolute certainty of Melchizedek. He was a type of Christ. He was a man who symbolized Jesus Christ. He was a pointer to Jesus Christ, or as I talked to the children this morning, a sign to point people to Christ, just as King David was. David was a king after God's own heart. Jesus was called the Son of David. Just as Moses was. Moses predicted that a prophet like me will come and you'll listen to him. Jesus was that prophet and that mediator, as Moses was a mediator between Israel and God. And just as Elijah was a pointer to Christ, as Elijah was the wonder-working prophet of the Old Testament, so many in Jesus' day mistook him for Elijah returned from heaven. All of these men in their offices pointed to Christ, and Melchizedek pointed to Christ. Now, contrast him with the unnamed king of Sodom. He is not the king of peace. He's the king of a cursed, wicked place. He never mentions God in his little conversation with Abram. He gives no credit to the victory to anyone, not to God, not even to Abram, for his own deliverance. I mean, it's almost like he believes it evolved or something. It just happened. It didn't, no purpose behind it. He expresses no appreciation, no thanks at all. And he offers Abram a considerable reward. I mean, he says, you just take all the booty for yourself. Sodom and Gomorrah were two of the wealthiest places in the world at that time. The booty from there would be an extraordinary amount. But what did Abram do? He refused to take anything for himself. And what does his choice mean? It means that he refused the offer to join in the heritage of wickedness. He refused to have any truck at all with Sodom and Gomorrah. And as King Melchizedek pointed to Jesus, Abram's choice meant that he was following that pointer. He was going to follow the mediator of God, not the kings of this world. Abram understood that he was one who needed a mediator. He understood that he was a sinner. He needed forgiveness for his sins. He needed a Savior to save him. And this is why he paid 10% to the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, as an emblem of that, in the same way as when he would sacrifice. He was speaking to God saying, I am a sinner. I believe that in John 8:56, when Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, he was talking about this very passage here, when Abraham met Melchizedek, because Melchizedek stood for Jesus and for his day. Now, what's all this mean to us? What does Abram's choice mean to you and me? It means that following Jesus Christ is a choice that we have to make. And you can't just make it once and for all. You have to continually make this choice, don't you? Abram last week chose to trust God and to live in the promised land. This week he has to choose to trust God's king rather than the kings of the world. It's a choice that comes up again and again. You know, many of us confessed Christ as young children, and we professed our faith in him when we were 10, 11, or 12. And if that's your testimony, that's a wonderful testimony. Praise God for it. Don't ever apologize for that. But the question that you have to answer is, how has my life changed since then? What difference has Jesus Christ made to my life? To make the initial choice for Jesus is a wonderful thing, but that initial choice has to affect later choices as well. It has to inform them. Second thing it teaches us is that the choices presented to us as we go through life tend to vary greatly. Last week it was a choice of the land. This week is a choice of kings. That's the way life is. Things don't always appear the same way. It's not as simple as you think it's going to be going into it. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil 3 times in Matthew's gospel? The first temptation was, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The second time, it was something completely different. If you're God's man, throw yourself off the tower. He'll send his angels to bear you up. And then the third one was different still. If you want to be king, you want to rule the world, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the world and all its glory. And so it is with us. Choices vary as we go through life. They're not always the same. It takes wisdom. It takes repentance. It takes humility. It takes keeping our eyes on God's word and on his truth. The third thing that it teaches us is that as Abraham needed a mediator and a savior, so you and I continue to need a mediator and a savior. We are present tense sinners. When we sing Amazing Grace, we sing that verse that says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. It's every day that I need God's grace. It's every day that I need his forgiveness. And that must inform our choices as well. It must inform the way we treat each other. Can we treat others who have fallen into sin in a haughty way? Can we treat them as though we've never sinned? Of course not. And yet so often we're tempted to do so. We need to confess our sins every day and remind ourselves that we are to humbly draw near to the Lord. And finally, Abram's choice reminds us that as he followed the signs in his day, we must follow the signs in ours. Abram had a sign called Melchizedek, this mysterious king that even now, with the information we have from the New Testament, we can't say an awful lot about him. But we have much clearer signs, don't we? Signs that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his word. We have his sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. We have a sign here today that reminds us of his body and of his blood that were given for each of us in payment for our sins. And as we consume these symbols, we are visibly reminded of how dependent, how completely dependent we are on Jesus Christ for our salvation. If Abraham needed a mediator, how much more do you and I need a mediator? How much more do we need forgiveness? How much more do we need grace? How much more do we need to pay attention to the signs that God has given us to point us to his only begotten Son in a dark world, in a confusing world, but in a world that Jesus rules? Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the testimony and the record and the example that have been set for us by the men and women of old, men and women of faith, men and women who were not perfect by any means, but who showed us by their example what we are to do and how we are to live as sinners, to repent, to humble ourselves, to seek your face, to walk by the Spirit. Father, today we come as your humble people. We come as a people needing a mediator between us and yourself, your only begotten Son. We come needing his forgiveness. We come needing his grace. And we come claiming these things, Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray now that you would enable us to partake in a worthy manner of this table that you have spread. We thank you for this table. We thank you for this rich sign that points us to Jesus. And we pray that you would help us by grace and by faith to indeed hold fast to him all the days of our lives. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.